joyful to worship with you and one another here. So we're going to be in James chapter 2 as you're turning there. I'm thinking about just this time of season, and it is a season in which the Lord has granted the gift of his grace and like no other. It reminds us that our God rules and reigns in every corner of every facet of every portion of our lives, from beginning to end. As you're turning there, we'll be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. That is found on the Red Pew Bible on page 1012. When I think of this, picking up in this series again in James, we come to one of the most important portions of James, also one of the most controversial portions of James, for those who follow along with some of those arguments in the Bible. In this section, I just want to say that it's a real walking and talking issue, right? You better be practicing what you are preaching. You better walk the talk. When I think of this passage that we're looking at today, in which I'm arguing is that's exactly what James is looking at, there was a commentator who was really helpful, and I think this would be helpful for us today to consider, is that we want to think, like, what does a Christian look like? What does it mean to have real faith in this world that has a lot of issues and concerns? And there was this commentator, his name was Alec Moitier. I don't know how to really say his name, so Motyer, whatever, however you want to say it if you're from around these parts, I guess, right? But he's thinking in concentric circles. There are two circles to think of. The outward circle's what we see, right? And then there's the inward circle, which is what God sees, all right? But James kind of lays this passage out for us, and I'm giving this to you up front so that you could think about outward circle, inward circle, okay, on what this looks like. So the outer circle, right, is what everyone else sees. The inner circle is what God sees. And this, so this passage is built around these two things. And so verses 14 and 17 and verses 25 and 26, they're the outside. And then verses 18 to 24, consider that the inside, okay? And what I think the main point of this passage is this today. True faith loves people and loves God and works to do it. They're going to do things. They're going to work to love people. They're going to work to love God. And it's going to display. They're going to show that they have true faith. And we'll look at this in four parts. True faith loves others, verses 14 through 17. True faith loves God, 18 and through 20. True faith obeys God, 21 through 24. And then true faith sacrifices for others. So let's go ahead and dive right into this passage this morning. James writes this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the needs, things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So this first point, true faith loves others, the first part of this outer circle. And I have this question for us today. What is genuine faith? And that's essentially what James is asking. What good is it if you say you have faith and do not have works? Can that faith save them, he asks. And so James is asking, what is the qualifier? What is showing that you have actually genuine faith? You can claim to have belief in God. That's what verse 19 is describing, this claim to believe in God. You believe that God is one. He's particularly calling that out. But what is the claim that James has been making all along? What are the things that James says are marking out that you believe? Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, he said, servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? James has referred to everyone he's addressing in this letter as brothers and sisters, so they are united to him as the family of God, as servants of God, if you will. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, we were brought forth by the will of God. We are in God's family like this. Specifically in chapter 2, we are to hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So from James's letter, a person who claims faith is a brother and sister to James, and they are servants of the Lord Jesus, at least by virtue of this letter. And they're holding on to a specific faith, and that is in Jesus, who is Lord and who is Christ, the Messiah. They hold that faith. And they were literally born by the word of God that was brought to them in the gospel. So James is asking a question to help people know if they really are following the Lord Jesus, if they are Christian. And why? Why does he ask that? Because genuine faith really has results in a new life. If you think that your life is not changed by Jesus, you're wrong. That's the point that James is making. A life that looks exactly the same that you were before you were a Christian, doing the things that you were doing, saying the things that you were saying, and having little to do with Jesus, just adding him like a cherry on top of a sundae, is not saving faith. So this is a good question for us to ask today. How do you know? Right? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you've asked that question in your earlier years. And you're like, man, I remember that feeling of how do you know? And so this question is not a question that's off the beaten path. It is a question that every Christian wrestles with. And so James just comes back to, can a faith that has nothing changed in their lives genuinely save them? And he has this qualifier to the question, a claim to faith without works. Can a person be a Christian, be saved, hold the faith in Jesus if they do not have works? We have to ask, what are these works? What things is James after? The works are the way we treat other people in this world. For example, he literally says that in verses 15 and 16. The poor and needy he brings up, and later he's going to bring up Rahab in verse 25 and the messengers of Jacob. So we're at least bare minimum, how we treat one another is going to show how we actually are genuinely Christian. Now, what good are words if needs are not met, James asks in verse 15. If someone is in need, giving good advice, sending them on their way is terrible. It's terrible to do, right? Some commentator said it this way. I like the idea that he conveys. It's similar to what James says, but it has this language. Off you go now. Try not to worry. Do keep warm and eat plenty, right? This, to James, is not half faith. It's not a sort of faith. It is a dead faith, okay? It's a dead faith if that you just send people out without actually loving them and caring for them with whatever needs they have. Charles Spurgeon commented on this. He says, if you want to give a tract to someone, wrap it in a sandwich. Okay? And if you want a man to have a sandwich, wrap it in the gospel. So you can't have one without the other. That's essentially what Charles Spurgeon is articulating. But anyway, so James says in verse 17, look at this. faith by itself is dead. Workless faith is dead. Our faith must be productive. There must be something happening in our lives. And the only way that it's something that is happening is when it's being carried out towards one another. And God expects this. For example, Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is God's work. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for something. The text goes on, for good works. God saves and expects a return. Okay? God saves and expects a return, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John says this as well in 1 John 3. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others. You see that idea of giving and sacrificing to one another. He goes on. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in them? Answer, it doesn't. That's the point that John makes. So he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Notice deed, working, truth has to come biblically, coming from God's word. So just to circle back, James originally asked, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save them? The answer is no. That's actually what James is saying. No. Verse 17, faith by itself is dead. They are still dead in their sins. So by way of application, a point to make here is this. Faith produces works, but works do not save. What saving faith is that it's not stingy. Okay? People who claim faith and don't lift a finger to love, James says, is dead faith. But saving faith is birthed and giving a generous life. True faith actually has been so changed by God that they actually love others in need. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verses 44, it says this, all who believed were together and held all things in common. They were selling their possessions, their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, they would attend the temple together, break bread in their homes, receive their food, glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And notice the result. God, the Lord, added to their number day by day who were being saved. James witnessed that actually happen in Jerusalem. Okay? He witnessed the churches do these things. And now he's writing this letter. The church has failed in this mark. Right? By the way, this is not communism. I am no way arguing for communism here. Because notice that they sell their actual possessions. Communism, you own nothing. So you have nothing to sell. All right? So the Bible's not against owning things. But it is about holding them loosely so that you can be a blessing. So communism is wrong, right? The government sells it to you. So private ownership is actually in this text. Now, what's going on here? One of the things that I see in this text is you see people in need and it moves you. One of the blessings of this past week was my office was filled with stuff to take to Macy House, right? I don't know how it fit in your car, Chuck. When you took it over, but it was such a blessing from such a little church to fill a car and bring it over to them, right? And it's such a blessing to see that as one of the joys of this church, right? Giving the world's goods away to those in need is a work that is produced by faith. And so I just want to encourage you, church, continue to meet needs and watch how God uses that to open hearts and the gospel truth. Okay. Point number two, true faith loves God. So now we're stepping out of the outer circle and into the inner circle. Okay. And verse 18 is kind of a statement to say there. It's a question, right? Somebody is having a rebuttal, rejecting James's claim that faith that true faith must have works and it's dead. They're rejecting it. And so James responds and just says, faith is substantiated by works, right? Look at how it says that in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. They're separating these two issues. James says, no, I'm actually going to show you my faith by what I actually do. Okay? So he uses this to as a rebuttal to claim faith is substantiated by works, right? They say faith and works are separated from each other. They don't go together. But James says, you have works, I have faith. They can't be separated, right? They go together. Now, look at his case study, right? The way that I love reading James is like he says something and he's like, here's an example. Here's the example. Demons. If I was just talking and we didn't know the rest of this letter right now, if I was going to say, hey, faith and works, let me give you an example. Demons. You'd feel like that is such a weird argument to make. Okay? But he does it masterfully. Because look at what demons do. They really know something. He says, demons believe. They actually believe God. They have wonderful orthodox faith. They actually do. Right? He says, but notice what he starts with. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. This is the Shema, or the beginning of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James says, that's great. You believe that. But even demons believe that. That's what he's saying. Even demons believe that. They know who the Lord our God is. The devil knows. In Genesis 3, when he's questioning Eve and Adam, he's literally calling and invoking on God there. He knows exactly who God is, but he's making them doubt who he is. Okay? In Job chapter 1 and 2, literally the sons of the earth are coming to report to God. And who shows up? And to report? Satan. Satan is commanded to report to God in that chapter. So he knows who the Lord is. The demons know. And if you read the Gospels, in Matthew 8, right, there's the demon says to Jesus, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? That's their first question. They know exactly who they're dealing with. The Lord on high. He's going to destroy them. Have you come to do it now? There's no question Satan knows and demons know. I mean, there's multiple examples. You have the legion demons when they're cast out and thrown into pigs, and they'd rather drown into the river than face Jesus head on, right? So this is all these things. I mean, they call him the Son of God. They call him the Messiah. They know exactly who Jesus is, the Son of the Most High God. Now, also one last thing. They also know their end. They know it. Demons and Satan know God is going to destroy them. Revelation 20:10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beasts and false prophets were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. That's why they're asking, are you here to torment us, Jesus? Is now the day of judgment? So, question. What is the difference between demon faith and saving faith? That's a good question to ask today, right? Remember the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Do you know what the very next verse says? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind. Right? Love your God. True and saving faith knows God and loves him. Loves him. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We love all that he is with our hearts. Every recess of our being is crying out in joy for who he is. Every portion of our soul, the eternal part of our body and being, wants to love God as well. And then the strength with might. Our physical bodies want to love God. Do you see what's happening here? Demons do obey God, but they hate him. And that's why they shudder. When will you destroy us. True faith has a love for God. So what about you? What about us? Do we claim faith but have no love for him? That's a huge question. If so, you hold faith like demons. You may even find yourself doing good things, giving to the poor, helping Macy House, serving in the church with no love for God. 2 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Friend, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Look to the cross and see how God treats enemies by giving his one and only son. That is love. We love because he first loved us. This love has action towards us. So true faith loves God and obeys God. Maybe you're a Christian here today and your faith has grown weak. What should you do? The wonders of gospel truth is so precious. Jesus said this in Revelation 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patience, endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring and bearing for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned your love, your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and come back and do the works that you once did before. You see, the path to grow in your love of God again is to remember where you fell from, right? Look back to where your love fell from the Lord and repent. Ask God for forgiveness of that distraction and failure and come back to him. He's willing to welcome you back. So true faith loves God. Point number three, true faith obeys. This is still the inner circle here that we're involved with, right? Faith apart from works, James says in verse 20, is useless, right? Notice he says, do you want to be shown that faith apart from works is useless, you foolish person, right? James is raising the bar. He keeps driving home this point that saving faith cannot be genuine unless it is working in love of God and love of others. Saving cannot be stagnant. Saving faith is active. So he brings up the biggest example he could think of in his entire repertoire, which is Abraham himself. And everybody knows who Abraham is. So I want to pause and say that it is foolish for a person to think that a person is saved if there's no fruit in their life. It is foolish. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. So here's his exhibit A. Again, we saw the demons. That was that example. Now he's raising the bar. Here's a flesh and blood example, Abraham. And he says in verses 21 and 23, Abraham was justified by works. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, now, wait a second. I know my Bible. And Paul said that's the exact, not this Paul, the other Paul in the Bible said the exact opposite thing. Although you might say that too, Paul. I don't know. I hope you do. But what is James doing here? Well, he's not just isolating just one event in Abraham's life. He's taking the whole life of Abraham and lumping it into this verse, right? Abraham was justified by his works. In Genesis 15, 6, it says this, Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness, right? God promised something to Abraham at that time, which would be impossible, which was have descendants and have children. That was the impossible promise that he gives to Abraham. Right? And Paul in Romans 4 comments on this, saying that God counted Abram as righteous because he was fully convinced that God was going to do what he said he would do. Fast forward 20 years plus, and that promise is finally actualized when Isaac is born. Now, James, I would argue, is in agreement with Paul on that initial premise about his trust and his righteousness by faith. But James, like I said, is not just thinking of Genesis 15. He's thinking of Genesis 15 all the way to Genesis 22. Okay? And this is where Genesis 22 is crucial to understanding what James is trying to say. He already knows Abraham believes and is counted as righteousness. Right? Verse 15:6. Here he brings up Genesis 22. Abraham is tested by God to offer his one and only son, and God asked Abraham to take what he promised, which was descendants, and kill it and burn it. That's quite literally what God asks Abraham to do. In chapter 22, verse 2, he says, take your son, sacrifice him, and burn him on the altar where there's nothing left of him. If you read Genesis 22, verse 3 is profoundly powerful. The moment God says that, it says, so Abram arose and did and got his donkey and grabbed his kid. That is an unbelievable no hesitation from Abram. Unbelievable movement of trust in God. Then in verse 5, it goes on the story. Abram instructs his servants and says, stay here with this donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and we will return. That's crazy. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's going to kill his son and then burn him. But we'll come back. You'll see. Right? Between the worship and the come again to you is the fact that Isaac would be killed and burned into ash. Let that sink in. Isaac's body would be reduced to nothing, but Abram believes God is gonna do something here. I just know I have to obey God. Isaac sees the wood and fire, but no lamb in verse 7 and 8. And he says, what's going on? And Abraham just says, God will provide. Then in verses 9 through 10, we have Abraham. He builds the altar. He ties up his son Isaac, lays him on the altar of wood, reaches out his hand to take the knife to slaughter his own son. And then the angel stops Abraham and tells him, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything, because I know that you fear God, seeing that you did not withhold your own son, your only son, from me. Notice the sequence of events to understand James. 15:6 of Genesis, Abraham believed God. Genesis 3 through 10, Abraham obeyed God and he worked. He did immediately what God asked him. Abraham claimed faith and worked out his faith in real time. The result, God claims Abraham knows and fears God. The result was Abraham's works displayed his real faith in his God. James ends this section. You see that a person is justified by works and not just faith alone. Just prior in verse 22, James said faith was active along with Abram's works. Abram believed God would raise Isaac from the dead all the way to the point of him about to plunge the knife and set him on fire. James says that faith was completed by that work. Faith was shown in action, completed, visible for us to see. And God knows Abraham's faith, and now we know it as well. Now, why did God do that? Why? Why would he let this story of Genesis 22 unfold the way that it unfolds? I mean, God already knows. He's reckoned him righteous 20 plus years prior. Did not God know that Abraham was going to obey? It is true that God knows all things. He knows everything of every decision that we will ever make. God is above all of these things and above our comprehension for our brains to compute the idea of that as well. But God displays the faith of Abraham in this story. He allows this to unfold in these events to heighten the beauty of his promise and the beauty of a man's faith. If God just told us, or told Abraham 20 years prior, you're going to have a son, but you're going to lay him on an altar, I'm going to intervene, and then all's going to be good. Nothing's going to happen. What kind of story is that? You know what I'm saying? It's not a story. It's like just facts. When we know that truly that is what happens, but as the drama of life unfolds, the story is so much more dynamic. And God masterfully works in every detail of our lives like this. He allows Moses to pen this way, this story. And humanly speaking, Abram does not look like a person who fully believes God, right? Until this moment. Sure, he has glimmers of faith, but he fails. But here in Genesis 22, he finally displays what God saw in Genesis 15. He gets a physical representation for the world to see what this man, Abram, really was for all of us to see. If we'd left out Genesis 22 and God just said he's reckoned faith and righteous and all that, that sounds great. But the fact that God allows the story to unfold the way it does, Abraham believed God and his works of not withholding his own son show it, we would not get to appreciate how meticulous God is involved in all of these events. And so James ends, therefore, a person is justified by works and not just faith. It's not works only, okay? It's by faith and it works out with works. Faith is accompanied by works, he says. Abraham believed back in Genesis 15 and he was reckoned righteous then. He had a serious bump in the road with Hagar and Ishmael. So we ask the question, does Abram still really believe God in this story? Well, this chapter in 22 proves that his faith was genuine. He was willing to sacrifice the very promise of God and fully convinced that God would still fulfill his promise. Hebrews 11, he considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead. So let's think about the inner circle again, right? We have demons and we have Abram. Demons obey God. Abram obeys God. Demons shudder in fear of God. Abram, notice what it says, is called a friend of God. What is the difference? How do you go from a fearful person who obeys God to a person who obeys God and is his friend? It's through love for him, love of him. True faith obeys God no matter what from the heart because they believe and they love their God. What about you? Right? When we think of obeying, how far are you willing to go with the Lord? Have you put up guardrails in your life to say, only this far, God? Church, if we claim faith, we must follow through with that faith. We must be all in for God. What does all in look like? Well, we've got the picture of Abraham. We get it. He's even willing to go all the way to the promises of God and believe that God will still fulfill his commands, right? So don't hold on to the gifts of God when he gives it to you. How about Hannah? When John was preaching over the last couple times in 1 Samuel, it was really evident what Hannah does. She offers up Samuel right back to the Lord. The gift of God withholds nothing. In Acts chapter 4, Barnabas sold a field so that he can have money to distribute with the apostles in the ministry, right? Do you think about your physical possessions this way, to be used by God, right? Where I mentioned we have the Lottie Moon offering. It is a great place to start to put action to the possessions that we have, right? To give our funds so that the mission of God's kingdom building would advance around the globe. If you have not heard about this story, there's a story of a town, it's a movie now, with regards to Possum Trot. They adopted all of the kids in the foster system, and it's based on the real life events of the Possum Trot, a small town in Texas where the community was led by their reverend and his wife Donna to adopt 77 children in the local foster care system. And essentially, nearly every child was adopted through that avenue. I just say this, Calvary, who knows what God can do with this church? How can God use the people here who take him seriously? He could do anything, even raise the dead. How might we freely give when we know the power of a resurrection? Point four, true faith sacrifices for other. And then he lands this plane to come back out of the circle to the outward appearance, right? Look at this person, Rahab. He says this in verse 25, right? And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, right? She was this Canaanite woman who believed in the Lord. In Joshua chapter 2, go back and read Joshua 2. It's astounding, right? Joshua chapter 2, she says this in verse 8. I know the Lord has given you, the messengers, and Israel, the land. She's dwelling in her country, but she knows God owns this land, right? How does she know that? Well, verse 10 of the chapter says this. She says this, we heard what God did in Egypt. She goes, he dried up the sea. The Amorites were destroyed. The Sihon and Og was destroyed. And then she makes a public confession to the messengers. For the Lord your God, he is God. He is God in the heavens, above the heavens, and of the earth beneath. This is a claim to faith. But what did her claim to faith do? That's why James has her here. What did she do knowing God is in charge, knowing he rules everything, knowing this is his land and those are his people? What does she do? In chapter 2, verse 4, she took the men and hid them. Her faith in the Lord, she knows, who is God, and he has given them the land and the Israelites, makes her defend and care for the people of God. That's what happens. And it's at great peril to herself, right? She risks her life to care for God's people in that story. Therefore, faith acts in sacrificial ways to love God's people. And James ends this chapter, this chapter, that faith apart from works is dead, verse 26. James makes this connection that a body and spirit cannot live apart from each other. So it is the same with faith and works. They cannot exist without one or the other. True and saving faith loves one another and obeys God from the heart. True and saving faith sacrifices in love for God and others. Notice how Rahab goes all in for God and ends up risking her life to love the messengers. This is the path of life for those in faith. They believe God and go all in for him. And maybe you're here and you're not convinced that this is the way that you should live your life. Let me point you to the Lord himself who does this. He does not ask us to do that which he himself is not willing to do. What did Christ do? Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, to which every person will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I implore you, if you don't think that this is the way of life, you don't know Christ. If he himself lived this way, and look at the glory he received for it. He now has a people whom he welcomes to follow him in this way of life. True faith loves people and loves God and works to do it. If you're saved, love sacrificially. If you're saved, love to obey God. If you're not saved, come to the one who's willing to empty himself so that you could be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank